right. So, anybody remember what we talked about last week? Corey.
How to structure worship, or why worship structure the way it is.
Okay, good. Yeah. So, and maybe to mention as well, you know, we've been doing this series in Sunday school on the doctrine of the church, and we've talked about the different aspects of the church, and we've gotten up to the worship of the church. And as Corey pointed out last week, we talked about why we do or not do what we do in worship. It's a mouthful. Roughly, we broke it down into this principle called the RPW. What does RPW stand for again?
Regulative
principle of worship. Good. And we said there that this applies, is broken down into three aspects that we're saying with regard to the elements, the specific things like a song and scripture and prayer. These different elements of the worship service are to be done according to the Word of God, that we only have in the service the elements that are in the Bible told to us to have in there. We don't have the freedom to just go and add any other element. And so the regular principle of worship is in contrast to the normative principle of worship, which basically says if it's not forbidden, we can do it. And this says, no, we only do what's in the Word. We don't take away from it. We don't add to it. And we said that applies to the elements. And it applies to the forms insofar as the forms are mandated in the Scriptures. But we noted that sometimes the forms are explicitly told to us. Sometimes there's freedom. For example, we're taught a lot about prayer. We're given some example form of prayer. But we're also we also have a lot of freedom on being able to pray from our heart of various matters based on what we do have in Scripture about the form of prayer. And then lastly, we said there are circumstances, things that are helpful. We need to order according to wisdom, but we have complete freedom in that regard, as long as it's not violating some principle of the Word, like using a microphone or not. It's just merely a circumstance that we have the freedom to determine one way or another to use based on prudence and Christian wisdom. So that was the foundation for then beginning to talk about how the church relates in its worship to the culture. And the question that we said, you know, is the church trying to be something that's completely foreign to the culture around us, something completely unique of itself? Or is it okay to use cultural aspects and elements in the worship service? And I gave some various examples of topics in terms of where we have to make a decision on this. And so one of the ones I said was language. What language will the church speak in? Do we speak in something known to everybody, or do we speak in some language that's technical to the church, like they did for a time there with Latin in the Roman Catholic Church? What were some other examples that I used besides language? Cultural aspects.
Dress.
Okay, good. Both what the pastor wears and what the people wear. Anything else? What else? Music. Okay, music and style of music. Very big one. What else? Spencer. You guys speak loudly. Spencer, all the way in the back.
Decoration church.
So not only how the church is decorated, but the very architecture and furnishings and style of the church. I think that was it. Did I miss any there? Those are the ones I think I used as example issues. I guess I also mentioned like supplemental things like, you know, do we dim lights at church during the service? Do we use candles? Do we use incense? These are things you sometimes find in certain churches. What's that? Assistive listening devices. Okay, good. We're going to mention a little bit about... Oh, assistive listening. I wasn't thinking right. So like the little head things, yes. Yeah, I think those are quite appropriate, but we'll talk about that. I think that's a circumstance. I'll just say that right now. Okay, that was what we set up last week. Now we're going to begin to try to give some answers, because we didn't really give answers yet, though some of them were probably implied. And my initial simple response is to push us back here and to say that a lot of the discussion can be answered to what degree we pull in culture or not with regard to these three topics. We have to reflect on, is what we're describing an element, a form, or a circumstance? Now, maybe these categories don't always apply to every single specific thing or don't answer the question every specific thing, but I think they answer it for a lot of these things. So, for example, the assisted listening device I would think right away that's a very common thing you find in our culture, and I think very commonly it's a simple thing. That's a circumstance to help us with the prescribed elements. So I think that solves it. I don't think that's a problem. There are these different questions can get helpful answers as we think through these things. For example, elements. If culturally speaking, the people culturally tend to worship God, say, with idols, can we say that we can bring that idol worship into the worship service? Because that's how people are used to worshiping. This is an obvious question, or obvious answer, right? What's the answer? No, of course not. The Bible's very explicit about that. But it's easy to start with the obvious ones, because then we can go to the less obvious ones and say, are there other elements that our unbelieving culture around us uses for worship that we as a church are tempted to bring in, even though it's not been mentioned as an element in Scripture? And so we have to use wisdom and say, no, we're not going to add that kind of element into the worship service, even though it's trendy in Marin, right? So that's kind of thinking about this. Or on the example of forms. Forms. So, again, the regulative principle says if the Scripture gives us the form, we use it. If it gives us principles, we're going to use those principles about the form. So there are certain things where we use, like the example of prayer. Now, just because we say prayer is an element in worship, it doesn't mean any form goes. So, for example, something very trendy in this area is something known as contemplative prayer. You guys ever heard contemplative prayer? Oh, good, nobody's heard it. It's a bad thing, I'm going to say. If you look at the history of this thing called contemplative prayer, it's basically like Eastern meditation rebottled in sort of Christian terms, where you're essentially doing this Eastern meditation waiting for some, impression or voice from God. And I did a Bible study on this, so I'm not going to go in great detail, but it's this art of prayer that I think is not biblical, and I made a biblical case about this kind of waiting for God to speak to you sort of form of prayer is not something you see in the Bible. And people who make that case will actually use the Bible passages greatly out of context. And so that would be a form of prayer that we don't do, because the Bible specifically tells us, here's the forms of prayer, how to do it, what are the governing guidelines. And so we're not going to just pick up, even though it's very trendy in our culture, you could say it's very cultural, but that doesn't mean it's biblical. Yet there is still much freedom, isn't there, in terms of our form. Like the language we use in terms of not English, but like how do we express reverence in our prayer? Some cultures do it differently. And I think it's perfectly legitimate to take some of that in consideration. You know, sometimes you listen to people and they're like we pray reverently by praying in the King James language. You guys haven't seen that, right? People that normally talk in normal English, and as soon as they go into prayer, suddenly they've changed into King James. And I'm not going to fault them for that. But that is a sense of a sort of, in my opinion, a cultural dimension of how to express reverence in your prayer. And, different language, constraints are a cultural aspect of how we might express the tone and a message that we're speaking in prayer. Even arguably like posture, do we bow our head or lift up our head? It's hard to say there's not some cultural dimension to that within a certain degree of freedom in our forms. And then, again, when we come to circumstances, this is where we have the fullest amount of freedom. As long as the cultural dimension is not something that is an actual element repackaged as a circumstance, then we have a lot of freedom, like the use of microphones. In Africa, I have no idea if this is true, by the way. In Africa, it might be strange to use a microphone. I don't know. In some places, it might be strange to use a microphone. It might be not culturally normal. And so we may choose not to in those places. Some cities, the cultural norm and the circumstances might be that they ring a bell to signal the start of church. And we have freedom one way or another. Maybe we want to use a horn signal, you know. In our culture here, we really don't need a church bell. We have watches, and we're okay with using watches. So those are all circumstances. Well, as I talk through this, what I want us to try to begin to realize is we're not really going to be able to take and make for the church a unique culture that's not at all connected with the culture around us. I think it's a bit of a fanciful thinking that we can necessarily make something here that's all cultural, without culture. I think there's always going to be cultural elements. English is one of them. I don't think we have any biblical mandate to try to come up with our own new language here. That's a simple example. But as soon as we try to make something all cultural, we suddenly have our own little subculture. And again, we go back to the word. Has there ever been this effort, this attempt to so make the worship service completely foreign to the world around us in terms of how we think and operate? It doesn't seem that's the case. So rather, it's more of a matter that we will make use of cultural elements, but when we use them in worship service, suddenly they do become special. You might even say suddenly they do become holy. Not in and of themselves, but in the context of the worship service. And so, you know, like, here's an interesting thought. Like, you know, some of our hymns, there's one or two of them that might also be used as a patriotic tune. When we use them in worship service, they are, in a sense, holy. But when you go to a 4th of July celebration and sing with different lyrics in a different setting, it's not a holy song then, right? It's a patriotic song. Now, sometimes I have difficulty singing those songs when they have both, because I cannot help in the worship service. When I sing it, I'm suddenly thinking 4th of July. So there may be a wisdom issue of whether we bring in a cultural aspect or not. And that's where we're going with all this discussion. I think we have the freedom to make use of the culture, but we need to do it wisely based on biblical principles. And not every cultural expression is equally as useful, helpful, or even biblical. Questions so far? I've given you a mouthful here. So what I want to do now is give a few biblical principles to help inform us then. If culturally we have a lot of freedom to make use of the culture, what are our guidelines? What are our boundaries? And I think there are some important passages, and this certainly won't be exhaustive, but there will be a few important principles that we see here. First one, flip over to John 4. John 4. Who's got that? Corey.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in the mountains, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in the mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." How far?
Keep to 24.
Okay. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Good. Now, if this question was asked in the Old Covenant context, what would be the right answer?
Jerusalem.
In fact, in the Old Testament, you read like the Kings and Chronicles, there's a repeated condemnation when the kings did not remove the, quote, high places. Part of the point is that in Deuteronomy it said, when I bring you into the Promised Land, when you're there, there's going to be a place where I'm going to set my name. That's where you go and do all the sacrifices. Don't go and do the sacrifices anywhere. Do the sacrifices in that place where I put my name, which of course came to be Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the tabernacle and then the temple became. And so, had that question been asked to Jesus into the Old Covenant context, I'm sure he would have said, "Come to Jerusalem." But it's not anymore the case. There's a change that's begun to take place here, and all the more in the fullness of the New Covenant's establishment, that it's not in a place geographically anymore. It's not on the mountain there or in Jerusalem. But what's the answer? How do we worship now?
Spirit and
in truth. Spirit and truth. This is our first big overarching principle, that New Covenant worship has experienced a change. And that change now has an emphasis on the spiritual component to it. And it has an emphasis, which I would say was always the case, on the truth component. I don't think that's changed. But we need to worship. And I think the truth component we can think a lot of, even in this RPW. We worship in truth. We worship in the way God's told us to worship. But the spiritual change aspect, the aspect of it's not tied to a physical place. And of course, we don't do physical sacrifices either, right? We don't have any, we don't, have a bunch of bulls and goats killed up here. That's a change. And so, in the Old Covenant worship, there was a lot of in-your-face sort of things. The sacrifices, even the architecture of the temple was very ornate. There's a large focus of instrumentation. You see a lot of very visual things like dancing. You have this great sort of physical power to the whole thing, a physical display of it all. In the New Covenant worship, we don't see that emphasis. We see an emphasis on the Spirit and truth. And if anything, it seems that the church modeled its worship very similar to the way they were worshiping in the synagogues. The Jews were worshiping in synagogues. Remember, all the amazing visible display happened in Jerusalem, but if you lived up in some faraway place, you weren't going to make it to Jerusalem once a week. So they had the synagogue worship, and synagogue worship tended to be very non-visibly ornate, and that was very fitting from that perspective because they weren't in the temple and they weren't going to do the sacrifices. And for us in the New Covenant Church, we have a temple. Where's the temple? All of us together are the temple. And so when we gather, it is the meeting of God's people who are the sanctuary. 1 Peter says that we are all living stones being built up into a house of God. And even in the new covenant, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, it says that there will be no temple because the Lord God and the Lamb will be its temple. And the point being is, temple is where God is. Well,
so in the old covenant and all those things you mentioned about the temple were elements. There were elements of worship, not forms or circumstances.
I haven't asked that question of mine. Let me ask it quickly to my mind. I think like
the Roman Catholic Church really gets that confused. They've got all these things that are all elements in their mind, and they have to do the censor.
There was clearly a time when the Roman Catholic Church decided to start modeling its worship off of Old Covenant precedents with some sort of New Covenant, feel to it. And I think they made a mistake there. I'm sure they made a mistake there. That misses the direction of redemptive history, right? There's a lot of physical types and shadows. The Promised Land itself was a physical type and shadow of what to come.
Jesus.
Oh, we got all, that's a good Sunday school answer. We can always answer Jesus and you'd be right. So I can't say you're wrong, Corey, but the Promised Land itself was what to the people?
New heavens and a new earth.
Well, okay, we're going to, one step earlier.
Israel.
None of these are one of them. Inheritance is the language I want to say here. That was their Old Testament inheritance. Remember Naboth last week in the sermon couldn't sell his inheritance? Well, heaven is promised to us, eternal life. A life in the new heavens, new earth, whoever said that, is our inheritance. And so the Promised Land was a picture of a better inheritance to come. The sacrifices in the Old Covenant were generally a picture of the final sacrifice to come in Jesus Christ. The ceremonial laws of cleanness were a type to tell us we need to be cleaned by the Lord, by the blood of the Lamb. So there's all these types and shadows that look forward to something. And the worship had a type. Even the temple itself, or the tabernacle itself, Hebrews says that Moses made it off the pattern that was in heaven. There was something better, real, ultimate about that worship setting that was modeled off the heavenly reality. And we are all the more expressing that in our worship today. We worship in spirit and in truth. It's a simple worship then. It's not so physically ornate and in your face. It is simple. It is spiritual. It's expressing that inward reality together as we come in worship to our God. And there really is only two visible elements that I can think of that are really visible in the new covenant in terms of our worship. What do you think those real visible elements might be? That's right, the sacraments. They're the visible word of God portraying the washing of our sins away and that union with Christ. Good. Okay, let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 14. While you're flipping there, I'll mention that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John sees, he says, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Interesting that he's able to look and see and recognize different cultures, right? Different tongues and tribes and nations. There's some way he could recognize them. I think there's some aspect of our culture that does come along with us that we're not told to abolish. And this is in a worship setting. So, now how John actually knew all that, I don't know. But let's keep that in mind now as we look at 1 Corinthians 14, 6 through 12. Neil, do you have that, 6 through 12?
Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church.
Okay, good. Any cultural elements, maybe don't confuse it with that word elements, cultural aspects that are to be in the service here, based on our discussion?
The right language.
The right language, yeah.
People understand.
He acknowledged that there's different languages that would be appropriate in different contexts. And in their place, they better speak whatever the Corinthians speak, right? Which this is a letter of Greek, so maybe that was Greek. And if they, even if they had a supernatural gift of a tongue, you know, even if that came, it better be interpreted so that it could be a blessing and edifying. And so there we see that this cultural aspect unique to that area has to be used in a way to be of their blessing, their well-being. That's why, for example, we don't use Latin in our worship services just because it was historically used for a long time. It's irrelevant, right? We want to use a language, we want to use a cultural component that will best build us up in Christ, to best use the elements in a way that we can appropriate and appreciate. It's not to say we can't make use of even like the word hallelujah. But I want my kids out. I've been trying to teach them. What does hallelujah mean? What does hallelujah mean? Come on.
Saves.
No. This is why we need to work on these hallelujahs.
Praise
the Lord. That's right. You might be thinking Hosanna, which is save, Lord, save. Yes. So Hosanna is a call for saving. Hallelujah is a saying praise the Lord. So we need to learn these things if we're going to sing them. Also, I think it's very interesting. By way of an example of music, we learn a principle I think could be helpful for us. What does he say about flutes and harps here?
They need to make a distinction in sounds.
Yeah. I've told this example sometimes. There's this postmodern musical movement, if you want to call it that, and I don't know how much of a movement, but some of these postmodern thinkers are just crazy out there, and where like they call it postmodern music, and you listen to it, and it sounds like when you turn your TV in the old days to like the staticky channel, and it's like that's what they say is music. It's because postmodern, there's a certain sense of postmodernism to go against the norm. Well, the norm was order. So can we create music without any kind of order? And it literally is not music. It really isn't. And so, you know, here he acknowledges musical instruments only have real meaning as there's some sort of form and distinction. And we know the difference listening sometimes to music that's just awful. But there's also, so there's a dimension of music that has certain rules of beauty. But there's also some sense of beauty's in the eye of the beholder. In other words, a cultural element to our music. So I find that helpful, that when we think about musical style, yes, there's a cultural dimension, but there's also a dimension that says we need to pick something that's going to be most edifying. Again, if we've got different sorts of cultural aspects in our church, even from different groups, what's going to be most edifying? I think you might make a case for several styles of music, but I've not heard a good case yet for a style of music for worship that is based on heavy metal. Maybe I'm willing to hear the argument, but Jesus loves you! I find that hard to be, that could be something we could use well in our worship service. I'm not saying someone couldn't, use their gifts to go and write a CD on that, but in terms of using that as our genre for music of the church singing together corporately, I don't think wisdom would say that would be as edifying. I'm not very good at heavy metal, so I apologize if I offended anybody's heavy metal music. Good. Flip down just a little bit further in chapter 14 to verse 40. Tong, why don't you read verse 40?
Let all things be done decently and in order.
Okay, good. What do we learn about our worship service there? Good. I'm going back here. Valley, did you have your hand up earlier and I ignored you? Okay, good. So all things decently in order. So we look at three Bible passages today. First one saying new covenant worship's experienced a change with a focus on spirit and truth. That second one, we saw that there is a place to express cultural aspects. And we need wisdom on how we express and make use of. Maybe make use of is a better word. We're making use of cultural aspects. And then this last one, the idea of order in our service. That we don't just have this chaotic time. I've been to some, quote, worship services. I didn't stay, actually, but where it was just like this, sort of like a guy up there playing a guitar and like they were all just, this is a charismatic church, and they were all just doing their own little charismatic-y things in little corners of the room. It was really weird. There wasn't anything decent and orderly about it, I must say.
So going back to the previous verse, was this, were they saying you like couldn't use musical instruments, or are they just saying that you got, or were they saying?
I don't think there's anything that I think it's an analogy there. I think he's using that as an analogy that just like with musical instruments, you need some distinction in order for them to be, useful, beautiful, beneficial. Same thing in our language. If in the worship service your language is just babble, bar, 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 that's not going to be helpful. So I don't think he's actually commenting on whether or not instruments should be in the service there or not. I think he's just using that as an analogy now. Maybe, I haven't thought about your question, maybe there's an implication or implied we use instruments in this orderly. I'd have to look at that. I haven't asked that question. But the bigger point seems to me to be as an analogy for using understandable language.
Well, it's like instruments didn't get in and reform worship the later album.
So, that's, we still have time. We're going to do it. That's where we're going next. Hold your question. So with these biblical principles, there's more principles we can pull in from the Bible. I think these are a few important ones. Now let's begin to say, do they help us at all in these discussions of language and music style and building architecture and clothing? They help us at all. On the first one, language. I think that's a pretty obvious answer, isn't it? What's the definitive conclusion? It's got to be in a language we can understand. I think that the Catholic argument that tries to make Latin is just silly, to say the least. It's just, yeah. And that's why we translate the Bible into you know, the modern or the vulgar tongues. we want to do that. Okay, worship style. It's a big one, huh? We all agree the element, right? The element right here. Hopefully the form is being influenced from principles in Scripture. I think like one of the principles would be that what we sing is biblical. We don't praise God for something He's not. Oh, God, praise you because you're so disorderly. No, we don't do that, right? We praise Him for who He is, because He's revealed Himself. So there is form that's been influenced in the Word, and that's going to be helpful for us. In terms of instrumentation, well, you've brought that out a few times. The safe answer is that instrumentation needs, if we're going to use instrumentation, it needs to be as an assistance, a help, not as an element, not as a focus. Old Covenant, it seemed to be much more a focus in the worship. Think of Psalm 150. It goes through all these instruments and let them all praise. And I'm not opposed to using any of those instruments per se as a help, but the focus on worship in spirit and in truth seems to say the focus is not on the very big visible in-your-face kind of worship, but from the heart. And I don't know, did anybody notice in our singing of Happy Birthday today how much better we did? It really was a tremendous difference. And why? Because we had some help here with the musical piano. Like, if you guys haven't seen this before, we've got a couple of visitors here. We really butcher Happy Birthday a cappella. We really do. It all depends on who gets the first tone out is how we really do it. Anyways, if it's me out first, then we really butcher it. You know? So it does help us to be able to sing from the heart. And we want to worship God in spirit. We want to worship with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it seems to me the safe answer is that for sure that's what we need to do. And if we use instrumentation, it needs to be a help. Now, you know, Walt, you've been asking, how does it work to those churches that do psalms only and a cappella? I appreciate their desire in terms of the a cappella aspect, but even them, I've seen those churches will usually have like a little pitch pipe or something to kind of help get them started. So, you know, there's some, we're not that far off from that viewpoint, Valerie. Well, you and Walt were both bringing some of the history, and I must admit I'm not an expert in all the history of exactly when we use what instrumentation or whatnot. I'll take both of your words on that in that regard, but I think there's probably something to learn from that as well in terms of how it's developed, and some of the comments you said seem to make sense to me. I do know that one aspect of the history is, you know, what we studied last week about the Protestant Reformation, that largely the churches were not having lay people sing. And they had like the specialists sing. And so the Reformation said, no, we need to get back to congregational singing, that all the saints are supposed to sing, not just those few skilled in singing or certain people designated as such.
Well, I think what you're getting at there is that church music isn't supposed to be a performance.
Yes.
And so you're not supposed. So sometimes churches de-emphasize congregational singing so that the choir does most of choir at least sings on tune, which is great for leading the congregation, but it's still aimed more at the choir or at other instrumentation.
Yeah, and here's where good men of the Lord have disagreed on some of these things and tried to work through the principles. For me personally, if you're going to have a choir, I think it's not like to put the choir up and focus on, look how great they are singing, But that some churches use the choir actually, the choir sings at the same time as the church. So the choir's there kind of like your instrument to keep us all on key. If we were ever have a choir, I would think that would be what I would want to see, that the choir is only there as a help and to join with the congregation versus as a sort of focus in and of itself. Whether it's choir or maybe some praise bands might have the same sort of thing, it seems the instrumentation, if we're going to have it, needs to be in the circumstance category to help us to do what is the clear thing, to worship and praise and sing from our hearts. That would be what I would say. And I think in that regard, that gives us a lot of freedom, and I think we have a lot of freedom on how we best order that. Then we can think, you know, is a pipe organ or a piano or a guitar or a banjo, I think some people know banjo here, you know, what's the most helpful? And sometimes the circumstances are, the only putty who has any musical ability plays X. Hey, guess what we're using? That's our circumstance. So these are some of the questions. Okay. I don't... I'm sorry, did I hear? Okay. I don't think that we have to try to pick something that is completely foreign to our culture in order to have it be in the church. And I don't think historically that's what's gone on. But again, the emphasis, the forms of our song need to be in truth. The focus of our songs should be on glorifying God. They shouldn't be overly man-centered, except in the degree of which we're connecting ourselves with the gospel and the work of God to change us, to transform us. You know, Walt asked, you know, do we sing only psalms? Some have suggested that. In fact, the Reformation, much of that was the argument. Because they wanted to say that the form was mandated. But, you know, we don't do that with prayers. And so it seems hard to make a case for that the songs that we sing have to only be ones that have been specifically given to us. But I do think that the songs in Scripture, or the songs should be scriptural. And they should be rich and deep. And when you even get into like the question of traditional hymns versus contemporary praise songs, even then, there are some hymns that are poorly written in terms of scriptural truth and significance. And there are some praise songs that also are very rich in scripture. So I don't think our answer can simply be that one group is inherently not as good as the other. I think we need to be a little bit more... sophisticated in our answer than that. And I think there is a cultural element to this. You know, some in the church culturally have grown up singing hymns, and some have grown up singing the newer praise songs. And you sometimes have situations where you've got a mixture then of culture, and we have to be wise, because at the end of the day, you pick one over the other, or in some way, or you blend it together, and nobody's happy. Emily.
Like especially modern day song, Christian songs that just have the same sense repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated. Is that, I don't know, is that sort of like a...
Well, I'm less concerned if they just want to put out their own CD as you know, something for people to listen to in their car, but when we're going to use it in the worship service particularly, because it's governed in the way we've described, we need to ask, is that helpful, blessing, wonderful, or is it the sort of vain repetition that Christ said don't have in your prayer, which then I would think we don't want in our song either. I'm not to say you can't have some repetition. The Psalms have some repeated chords as well. Give thanks, Lord, you know, sort of repeated things that are intentionally repeated. So there is a time and place for that, but there's also a time and place where it becomes a vain repetition and not helpful.
Yeah.
So, other, Marlon.
One of the differences in our culture is that I don't think you can point to one particular style and say this is the style of the culture.
Yes, exactly.
It would be a lot easier, but
yes.
You can't really say that praise songs are the cultural influence because, you know, 70% of people in this country don't like praise songs.
Yeah.
Right? And so I think the previous generations there probably was more of a style you could say this is the cultural, but now everybody's an individual. Every teenager thinks that they're unique and they have their own, you know, type of style of music that they like and they don't like anything else.
Yeah.
And then we grow up and we all don't like other people's music and now we all try to get together on Sunday and find something we're all going to sing together.
And that's where humility in this comes together and love for each other comes together. I think, like, again, if these things are helps, they should not be something that, like, divides. And too often that it does that, right? I mean, we should be able to love each other to understand some of these different cultures and subcultures. Like, you use it for music, but it could be used for language, too. Like, what language do we use? Do we use the academic world language? Do we use the common man language? You know, there's all kinds of degrees of language. Like, talking a southern drawl, you know. There are different aspects that will offend or not offend some people in some sense. We're going to have to carry this on next week. We're almost done with this section, Corey.
What about clothing?
We're going to get there next week. I know. I'm sorry. I meant to get to it today, but we are already way over late. So we will... What's that?
What should we wear next week?
You'll have to decide, just wear what you're wearing today, and then next time you'll know what to wear for the following time.
Don't wash it.
Yes, don't wash. Don't use the soap of the Pharisees. And it.